There's a tree outside of my house that stretches toward the heavens no matter the weather, like the poet speaks. In the tree are all kinds of birds, insects, and mammals living together. It dawned on me what kind of nation God seeks. The tree gives a map to a new political reality and spiritual consciousness of just being a tree, Ezekiel's image.
That's the Reverend Dr. Otis Moss III, and today he shares a powerful message of faith called Ezekiel's Tree. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Otis Moss III, pastor of Trinity United Church of Christ in Chicago, Illinois, and an accomplished author, speaker, and activist. Otis is ordained by the Progressive National Baptist Convention and the United Church of Christ. He's a graduate of Morehouse College in Atlanta and earned his Master of Divinity degree from Yale Divinity School and his Doctor of Ministry from Chicago Theological Seminary. He's the author of several books, including Blue Note Preaching in a Post-Soul World, The Gospel According to the Wiz and Other Sermons from Cinema, and co-author with his father, Otis Moss Jr., of Preach, The Power and Purpose Behind Our Praise. Otis was recently named one of the 12 most effective preachers in the English-speaking world by Baylor University. So now, coming to us from the sanctuary of Trinity United Church of Christ in Chicago, Otis, welcome to Day One.
Thank you very much, Peter. It's great to be here.
You were the host of our Day One Diner TV segments that aired on the Hallmark Channel some years ago when you were serving as pastor of Tabernacle Baptist Church in Augusta, Georgia. And by the way, those videos are available to watch on our website. Since that time, you've been serving as senior pastor of Trinity UCC in Chicago. How would you describe the people and the ministry impact of your thriving, high-profile church?
I appreciate that. One, an incredibly diverse group of people who deeply love God and love their community fiercely. We are a church that is committed to transforming the 10-block radius we know as Washington Heights here in Chicago, Illinois, on the south side. We are working in three areas. One is eco-justice, two is dismantling mass incarceration, and three is economic empowerment on the south side of Chicago.
What have you learned about being church through the pandemic?
I have become a producer in the midst of a pandemic. I've been able to work on my producing, cinematography, and editing chops during this pandemic. And what has been fascinating is that our church has grown in the pandemic. More people are a part of our wider village now than they were prior to the pandemic. So it gave us an opportunity to expand our ministry.
In 2006, you began assisting Dr. Jeremiah Wright, the pastor then at Trinity UCC, a church President Obama has called home, before you became the senior pastor. So how does the history of the church inform the ministry there now and in the future?
Well, the church was founded in 1961. Our original church motto was, in the heart of the community, ever seeking the community's heart. The tagline for the church then became in 1971 to be unashamedly Black, unapologetically Christian. In the midst of the civil rights struggle, there were many people in the African-American community who were leaving the church. How am I part of the church and also part of the movement? Trinity made the decision that you can do both because our call is to serve the least of these and to be a church that is centered on liberation. So we're a church that is a liberation ministry. We believe God has called us to serve, to be a witness for, and to fight with those who are most marginalized in our community.
Otis, you've written several books, including Blue Note Preaching in a Post-Soul World, Finding Hope in an Age of Despair, which sounds more timely than ever. How do you define Blue Note Preaching, and why is this a post-soul world?
Great question. Well, Blue Note Preaching, as I mentioned, is the idea that the prophets have always faced tragedy. Mm-hmm. They've always pointed out the tragic, the failures, but they always offer hope because they don't fall into despair. So Blue Note Preaching means that we've got to find the blue note, the blues note. But blues in the African-American tradition is not always about focusing on existential dread. It's also joy. So I share with students, I share in the book, that there's no way you can talk about resurrection unless you can play the chords of the blues of Calvary, that they are deeply connected. And gospel music is built on the chords of the blues. So there will be no gospel unless there are blues. You merge the two together, there has to be the blues in order to have the joy of the gospel. They are in tension always. And whenever we lose one, we end up being inauthentic and only preaching a partial gospel.
This year and next, you're serving as visiting professor of preaching at Mercer University McAfee School of Theology in Atlanta. So what's your approach to preaching in today's world, and how are you sharing that approach with the students?
Oh, I appreciate that question. My approach to preaching is on several fronts. One, I've been teaching prophetic preaching, the idea of facing tragedy and not falling into despair. Helping students from different traditions to examine the tragic but not become cynics. And then looking creatively at poetry, at prose, and becoming a student of language. The next piece is we have been examining film. For the 21st century minister, they have to learn the techniques of film. That how you shoot something, not just that wide shot that people like in church that is quite boring, which is called an establishing shot in cinematography, but learning that the method of filming also sends a message to those who are watching. So we've been looking at cinema as a form of preaching, poetry and prose as a form of preaching, that preaching is an art, and the prophetic witness of preaching, that we have to learn to face the tragedy but not fall into despair.
You obviously grew up in a church family. Your father, Otis Moss Jr., is also an acclaimed preacher and worked with Martin Luther King Jr. So how did you experience your call to ministry?
That's a good question. I was not going to go into ministry. I was not going to go into pastoring. I wanted to be a filmmaker. That was my passion. I wanted to be a cinematographer specifically. I was highly influenced by a cinematographer named Ernest Dickerson, who was a cinematographer for Spike Lee. I was a huge fan of Akira Kurosawa, the Japanese filmmaker, along with Martin Scorsese and Francis Ford Coppola. Those are like my favorite growing up. But it was at Morehouse where I was redirected by the Spirit of God. One, I was an athlete. I was planning on running in the Olympics in track and field, but I ended up with chicken pox and got sick, and all those plans were completely wiped out. But while I was running, literally doing a warm down for track at Morehouse, and as I was running, it was that call at that moment where I could clearly hear a very clear voice saying, when are you going to stop running in circles? And that's when I made the leap from cinematography to philosophy and religion. But I still was not going to pastor. I was not going to preach. So I was going to do documentary films and go to Union Theological Seminary in NYU. I said if I could do those two things together, I would have a faith background and I could create documentary films that would help people, lead them in the correct direction of having moral courage and having a moral imagination. I was a big John Dewey fan, too, so I was always looking at American pragmatism. But as I moved on, went to seminary, I ended up really being helped out by a group of young men, Elm City Nation, which was a gang violence prevention group of young men who were formerly involved in gang violence, who were doing prevention work in New Haven. They were interrupters for violence. And we became friends, literally. I was the director of education. I was helping them put together curriculum when they would go into prisons. And the relationship that I developed, there was one young man, when we were having a conversation, I said something about Amazing Grace, and he looked back at me and said, "Who's she?" He didn't know who Amazing Grace was. And so that was a really interesting conversation. But he said to me, he said, "Otis, I'll never go to church, but I need you in the church." And which was an interesting thing. He said, "We need to know that there is going to be a minister or a pastor that we can connect with, even though I'm never coming. But when I'm in trouble, I'm calling you." And it was just a transformative experience to have that relationship with those brothers.
Otis, your sermon today draws from the book of the prophet Ezekiel from chapter 17, and you'll read it in a moment. Your sermon on it is entitled Ezekiel's Tree. Thanks for sharing it with us.
Well, thank you very much, Peter. It's been great to be on day one today. Our scripture lesson today comes from Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 22 through 24, the contemporary English version. "Someday I, the Lord, will cut a tender twig from the top of a cedar tree, then plant it on the peak of Israel's tallest mountain, where it will grow strong branches and produce large fruit. All kinds of birds will find shelter under the tree, and they will rest in the shade of its branches. Every tree in the forest will know that I, the Lord, can bring down tall trees and help short ones grow. I dry up green trees and make dry ones green. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will keep my word." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Poet Joyce Kilmer of New Brunswick, New Jersey, in the early part of the 20th century, offered these words, "I think I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree whose hungry mouth is pressed against the sweet earth's flowing breast, a tree that looks at God all day and lifts her leafy arms to pray, a tree that may in summer wear a nest of robins in her hair, upon whose bosom snow has lain, who intimately lives with the rain. Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree." Ezekiel, the peculiar poet of Israel, a man caught in exile and held by the elusive hand of God. His words are not like the straightforward declaration of Elijah or the tear-stained prose of Jeremiah. There is a contemplative mysticism to his gaze. The world of Ezekiel is not driven by materialism or postmodern projects that reject encounters with mystery, but he's driven by what we call sacred sight. His eyes are cast upon wheels within the middle of a wheel, bones dry in a valley until God's breath causes flesh and sinew to reanimate upon the skeletal remains of a lost nation. Ezekiel's pronouncements are not for the faint of heart, nor appetizing to those stricken with a fundamentalist gaze. The poet, called a prophet, is a contemplative mystic who believes one can encounter God yet still be distant from the unknowable known God of Israel. Ezekiel knows God's hand haunts the periphery of human action. No one can encounter God with literal words and simple phrases, for God's realm must be traveled with the couplets of the poet and the canvas of the artist. Ezekiel the poet, Ezekiel the prophet, the prophet, the poet, dares people who are brave enough to listen to the ways of the God who restores people after humanity has eaten a plate full of folly served by human hubris. So this reading of Scripture today, catches us off guard with its images and poetic structure. We want a simple faith, most of us do, one that will not cause us to think or to question. But there is a problem. Poets and poetic prophets refuse to allow people to move into easy and quaint spirituality. They demand we think, reflect, pray, question, and then repeat the process again. Ezekiel, with all his declarations about God and God's restoration, embeds in each stanza of his language that causes the human being to be forced to travel an inward journey and just scratch at the surface of God's action. It is the great Howard Thurman who tells the story of being connected to God in a unique way when he discovered his inward sea. Thurman says it this way, that there is an inward sea that all human beings must travel. And in that inward sea, there is an island. And on that island is an altar. And on that altar, there stands an angel with a flaming sword. It is not until one makes it to the altar, bringing your fears and your joys and placing it there, can you truly connect and see God in the periphery of your vision. Mystics know mystics. And Thurman understands the vibe of Ezekiel. The prophet's poetry demands the reader travel the inward sea, find the island of the soul, and stand before the altar of the heart and dare place our questions before God. This word, if we travel the inward sea, is not simply eschatological. It's not just talking about what future action God will move toward, but it is an inward indictment of our failures, and yet it is wrapped in a declaration of victory if we walk with God. The poet speaks of God's power and restoration simultaneously. The nation of Israel, that has been cast into chaos by the political malfeasance of previous generations, shall be restored. No longer will exile be the address of Israel, nor shall the people be bound by the foolish and insecure leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, or the feckless political cowards who collude with foreign powers for monetary convenience and political acceptance. But let us not rush past the moment of joy and failure that is wrapped in this prophetic indictment. The people, the prosperous and the poor, are called to account by the prophet. The nation has failed because the leadership of the privileged class has cast aside the spiritual mandates of the Torah, while the ordinary citizens, the people who are just the working class and the poor, have accepted the broken and unethical actions of the monarchy. For they believe that it will be a quick path to make Israel great again. God shall restore the nation because of God's love. God shall restore the nation because God's love is one that flows with grace. But the nation is broken because of the people's arrogance. This idea we know better and can cast aside simple acts of decency and fairness without consequence has plagued humanity since our days in the garden. Exile was the effect, but our hubris was the cause. The poet spends much of his book making the case of Israel's frailties and brokenness. But this is not the crux of the story. It is the audaciousness, the audacious grace of God, that God shall create a new nation, even though this nation has broken the heart of God. Hear what the poet says. Take a twig, and taking that twig that God shall plant it upon the tallest mountain in all of Israel for everyone to see, this tree shall be a model of what a nation can be. Beloved community must be, and a spiritual village must exist to be. This tree, this tree Ezekiel speaks of, the image of the tree Ezekiel places before all who hear, did not hit me until I stood outside my home and witnessed God's wondrous act in the sublime and simple beauty of a tree. There's a tree outside of my house that stretches toward the heavens, no matter the weather, like the poet speaks. In the tree are all kinds of birds, insects, and mammals living together. It dawned on me what kind of nation God seeks. The tree gives a map to a new political reality and spiritual consciousness of just being a tree. Ezekiel's image, God's creation, speaks how we may gain democratic ideals in an undemocratic age. Look at this. Right here in this scripture, God is speaking of a tree. Ezekiel is pointing us with this poetic vision. He is speaking to the diversity of an ecosystem. Now look at this. This is a tree. A tree, as I mentioned, the tree that I saw outside of my home. A tree that has blue jays, robins, and cardinals all enjoying the same tree. Bees and ants, even cicadas show up every decade or so. There's no segregation. There are no first-class branches. There are no gated communities. There's no suburban or urban divisions. Just a tree for the entire community. Everyone is welcome. No one passes laws for cardinal-only language. Birds can chirp and sing their own song without anyone saying, go back to the blue jay forest. I saw a bird, as a matter of fact, that flew from another tree, a tree that had been hit by lightning. He had to migrate and immigrated to the tree in my yard. And there was not a single bird that said, I'm going to place you in a bird detention camp because you come from somewhere else. And as a matter of fact, all the indigenous creatures living in the tree never lost their space, land, or branch. They were all in the tree. The diversity of the ecosystem. Maybe there is something we may learn from the tree. It's not only the diversity of this ecosystem, but the equity of the tree. The fruit was available to all. Some may need more, others may not need as much, but no creature offered a filibuster to keep certain creatures from eating the fruit. The fruit was available to all, and it was eaten up. The tree produced the fruit, and even if there was no more fruit, the tree would then produce some more fruit. Maybe there is something we may learn from this tree. A diverse ecosystem and the equity of this tree. But what I am fascinated by is the strength of the tree. The tree's strength is not in its branches. The strength is not in the trunk, but the power of the tree is found in the roots. My strength is not in the leaves or the branches, but in the roots. Literally, the leaves, the branches, and the fruit are sourced and strengthened and nurtured by the soil, and the soil nurtures the roots. That the majority of the tree, of the strength of the tree, is not in what you see, but in what you cannot see. What is invisible is what allows the tree to be strong. It stands in the midst of all types of weather because it has roots. Roots in soil. Soil that nurtures the roots, and those roots nurture the trunk. The trunk then nurtures the branches, and the branches produce fruit. But one must understand that this soil that is made up of past branches and past leaves. In other words, the history of the tree is rooted in that soil, and the tree's strength is connected to its understanding of its history. But the final thing that I must share with you about this tree that Ezekiel speaks of is where its power truly comes from. And that, yes, the soil is necessary. It has equity in how it operates and a diversity of its ecosystem. But its power truly comes from that even if it has good soil, is even connected to some good water. It has beautiful fruit. But if there is no sun, there will be no tree. that the tree literally by stretching forth is saying that my power comes from the sun. I stretch every day trying to reach my power source. Maybe our nation can learn a little bit from a tree. It can learn that it can survive and actually thrive with a diverse ecosystem, that if there is equity in what we do and we know that there is strength within our history and we are willing to stretch toward the sun, our power source. I think that I shall never see a poem lovely as a tree. Poems are made by fools like me. But only God, God can make a tree. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you continue to plant us next to living water in soil that allows us to grow as we stretch toward your sun. May we learn the lessons from a tree. May our nation and our leaders learn the diversity, the equity, and the compassion that a simple tree has for all of its inhabitants. May we learn from your creation. May we seek to live better lives this day than we did yesterday. We offer this prayer in the mighty and wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reverend Dr. Otis Moss III, Senior Pastor of Trinity United Church of Christ in Chicago, Illinois. For a free transcript of his sermon today, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. I'm Peter Wallace. Next week on Day 1, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Dr. Quincy Brown, who serves as the Central South District Superintendent in the North Georgia Conference of the United Methodist Church. Be sure to listen for his inspiring sermon, Is Jesus in Your Boat? That's next time on Day 1. This is Peter Wallace. Thank you for listening to Day 1. But don't just listen. Why not join the Day One movement by supporting our ministry of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ on the radio, by podcast, and online? Your gift of any amount can make a big difference in so many lives. You can mail your contribution to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. That's 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. Or call us at 404-815-9110. Or donate securely online at dayone.org. Please give so that Day One can continue to share faith, hope, and love through powerful preaching. Thank you, and may God bless you. Now, our Day One preacher, Otis Moss III, shares a final thought on his sermon today, Ezekiel's Tree. Otis, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will carry with them in the days ahead?
I hope that they will stare at trees very differently and see the power and the lesson in the tree.
Otis Moss III, thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Peace that was meant to be with God. the moment now. With every step I take, may this be my soul and bell to take each moment.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.